Guten Morgen. Wie geht es Ihnen? That's about all I know from my junior high school German. But welcome to Abbott. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you spoke in our languages. Lord, that you wrote the scriptures. You gave us the scriptures in Hebrew and in Greek, various languages, because you wanted various people to be able to read your truth in their own tongue. And so, Sovereign Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, you said, unless the Lord builds the house, his labors labor in vain. And unless you watch over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. So we're asking that you would build this house of Abbott, that you would watch over Highland Town and this city of Baltimore, and that you would build up these believers and their children, that you would watch over them and teach them about your presence and your power in their lives through the Holy Spirit, that we might live in the strength of your grace and run after your commands and your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Stan launched us into the second Gospel of Luke, which is the Acts of the Apostles. But actually, it would be proper to say it's the continuing acts of Jesus working through his apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. These apostles who were recently cowards and deserters and deniers of Jesus, but Jesus' love overcame that. Well, Stan reminded us last week in Acts 1, concerning Jesus' meeting with his disciples, that after his resurrection, he came to convince them with many infallible proofs that he was alive. But the other thing that Jesus taught them, besides the kingdom of God, was about the Holy Spirit. And he told them to wait in prayer in Jerusalem for the power from on high. And he told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And actually, as Acts unfolds, we find that that's actually fulfilled in those 28 chapters. And how did that happen? How was it that the disciples could take this gospel, these 12 disciples from various industries of Galilee fishermen and tax collectors, how could they do that kind of worldwide mission? Well, Acts 2 reveals to us how they did that and how their waiting was over, that the day had come. Acts chapter 2, please follow with me as I read God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to rest to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, all belonging to Cyrene and visiting from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all of them were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are all filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Christmas morning for me, as a little boy, like a very magical, wonder-filled, happy event. I was the fourth born with an older brother and two older sisters, where we grew up in a small three-bedroom brick rancher that my dad had built in the country road off of Old Court Road in Baltimore County. It was hard not to wake up early and run out into the living room where piles of Christmas presents lay under the adorned lighted tree, usually near a miniature locomotive train garden that my dad had erected. But we were not allowed to enter that gifted space until my parents, who were often still trying to wake up from apparently night-late preparations, would give us the green light. And so we, like ready, hyped-up racehorses, ready to burst their gates, wait behind the hall door until their words come in now. One memory upon our entry was being blinded by the most intense camera lights on one of those early movie cameras. The other memory, particularly after I realized that my parents were the real Santa Claus, was how loved I felt. My mom and dad's principal desire for us as their children was for us to know that we were beloved sons and daughters, not just by them, but by God, who gave us the greatest gift of His Son. Christmas was an opportunity for them to display that love to us. And so my brother Chuck, who's 13 months older than I am, we grew up in that little brick rancher house, and we shared this little bedroom together where we slept in bunk beds. And he slept on the top bunk, and I slept on the bottom. And one time I remember him falling out when he was asleep and moving around, and I was glad that he chose the top bunk. But my brother, he married his high school sweetheart, Debbie, when he was just 20 years old, while he was attending the University of Baltimore. And I remember the night before Chuck got married, as we were going to sleep, the last night in our bunk beds. And he said to me, "Craig, it feels like Christmas." "Craig, it feels like Christmas." And I knew exactly what that feeling felt like. Chuck was feeling the emotional surge of joy, of happiness, of anticipation, of wonder and love that he was about to experience. You know, John Stott said this, Luke begins his story outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the honeymoon period of the Spirit-filled community. The greatest gift ever given to persons, to people, to humanity, and to the nations is God's only Son, Jesus Christ. But none of us here, none in the world would ever comprehend and experience this greatest gift of His Son without having this most magnificent gift of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and is God the Father and God the Son's gift to His sons and daughters. And the Holy Spirit is the gift that the Father promised, that Jesus talked about to His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So, to Jesus, baptism by John the Baptist, when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, with God the Father shouting out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love," is then sent forth in with power to accomplish his mission of salvation to the world. But here in Pentecost, Jesus, having accomplished redemption and reconciliation for lost people, where believers have been clothed in the pure righteousness of Jesus, sends his Holy Spirit to anoint them and equip them for the power for this mission. And with the Holy Spirit's baptism, the love of the Father is the same love that he has for Jesus, he has for his children. And it's as if God is shouting out from heaven with the Holy Spirit, "These are my sons, these are my daughters whom I love." And so baptism, the anointing and the commission of Jesus for his mission, Pentecost is the baptism of the Spirit, anointing and commissioning Jesus' disciple for their mission, for our mission. And so Luke, who is the gospel writer, and he is one of the one gospel writer that makes a major emphasis on the Holy Spirit, is talking about this in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And it means that the day of the Lord has come, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has come. It's a baptism of power, it's a baptism of witness, and it's a baptism of salvation. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." Certainly, the Holy Spirit was a subject in Jesus' instruction to the disciples during that 40 days while he exposed himself concerning his resurrection. But we find a very intimate teaching of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the chapters of John 14 to 16, the last night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus spent a lot of time preparing and encouraging and comforting his disciples before his departure. And he says in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." When you read those chapters of John 14 to 16, it's quite amazing the amount of compassion and care and attention to his distressed disciples. Particularly when Jesus knew that within a few hours he would be arrested and then undergoing the most excruciating torture and pain and loss anyone could ever imagine. But he says to them in his tender compassion, "If you love to keep my commands," he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate," which means comforter, paraclete, helper, counselor. And it's from the Greek word Letos, which is one who gives support. It's a helper, advisor, a strengthener, an encouraging ally, an advocate, to help you and to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because he neither sees nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How will Jesus come? How is it that they already knew the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit had been with Jesus the whole time. You want to understand the personality and the character of the Holy Spirit? Look at Jesus. You know, if you want to understand the personality and the character of God the Father, look at Jesus. Jesus was the first paraclete, the first comforter, the first helper, counselor, and is now promising a replacement who, after he is gone, will carry on the teaching and the testimony that he started. Jesus said, "If we know him, we know the Father." And Jesus said, "If we know him, then we know this Holy Spirit, because he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." And they already knew the Holy Spirit at this point, even though they didn't understand at this point much about that. I think of the believers in Ephesus that Paul came to, who were baptized by John's baptism, and he asked, "Have they been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And he said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." There's a lot of believers that are very confused about the nature of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is spending the time with his disciples, instructing them about who this person is that is going to be with them and will be in them. How will Jesus come and be with them? Through the Holy Spirit. How will his disciples do greater works than he had done? Through the Holy Spirit. Do we know what the Holy Spirit is like? He is just like Jesus. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. This Spirit, Jesus says, is the Spirit of truth. And he'll teach his disciples all things. He'll remind them of everything Jesus said. And that's how we get the Gospels. That is how we get the New Testament. The Holy Spirit guided. Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 7 of John, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." How is that possible that it will be better than having the physical presence of Jesus? Well, because Jesus is he's contained in this eternal glorified body, the person of Jesus. He's still in his glorified eternal body that he had after the resurrection. But the Spirit of Jesus can be infinitely and intimately engaged with every single believer, every single person that he shows the love of Jesus to. And so the Spirit of Jesus through the Holy Spirit is much better. We all can experience him. And so when he comes, he'll prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The reality is that it's the Spirit's work to bring conviction, to convince people. God will use our words. He will use our actions to seek to direct people's hearts. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes stone-cold hearts into fleshly hearts, that opens the eyes of the blind. And so John 14 says, "I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you because I live. You will also live." And he says, "You will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." I am in you. Jesus, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home, our dwelling place, our abode." We're going to take up residence in these image bearers, in his body, in you and me, believer. The triune God has taken up residence in us. That is just unbelievable. You have the most unbelievable privilege of any people to have the triune God dwelling in you. And how do you know that? Pentecost. The death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and the descending of the Holy Spirit through Pentecost gives us that assurance. It was a baptism of power. It was a baptism of witness. It's a baptism of salvation. It was a baptism that was inaugurated and empowering the church for mission, for disciple-making and worship. And this is what John Stott says. "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life-giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." Any life that exists here, my friends, in this church of Abbott, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit, who unites us, who lets us know his word, who brings us to faith in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work. And so Pentecost is first about the saving ministry of Jesus. And in its Jesus' final act of his saving ministry, he sends the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that Pentecost brought to the apostles the equipment that they needed for their special role in the mission. They were empowered to go forth to do this mission. That's why Jesus told them to wait. They probably, you know, after experiencing the resurrection of Jesus, they probably felt like, man, we're ready to go right now. You know, send us on, you know. But they waited. It was 50 days. It was 40 days after the resurrection, and then it was 10 more days as they waited in prayer for the power from on high. You know, we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. We can't. And you know what the Holy Spirit uses? Prayer. He uses your prayer. That's one of the reasons why we're increasing prayer at Abbott. We're seeking to encourage and increasing in prayer that we might be filled with His Spirit so that we might be His faithful witnesses here in Highland Town and in Baltimore. And so we see this. And the third thing is that Pentecost was the inauguration of the new era of the Spirit. It was a historic event. And He equipped the apostles to be His primary witnesses, but He is equipping all other believers to be His secondary witnesses. You know, the Holy Spirit inspires the apostles to give us the Scriptures. They were the ones who saw Jesus, who were with Jesus, saw His resurrection, and they had divine authority. But the Holy Spirit indwells all believers throughout the ages to be part of His mission into the world. He brings conviction. And so the time of the Feast of the Harvest, or Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. It's been noted that they all also celebrated at Pentecost the giving of the law at Sinai, because it was reckoned that it happened 50 days after Exodus. And so what is acknowledged in some sense is that here Moses went up to the mountain and received the written law of God. But the Holy Spirit comes down and He writes the law of God on the hearts of His people. We find in Ezekiel these new covenant promises: I will put my Spirit in you and I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And so we see these three phenomena: this power, we see this witness, and we see this salvation. The Holy Spirit comes in power. So there's this from heaven, a sound of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. They heard it, but it didn't knock the house down. It was a powerful wind. You would think you would see all this, you know, destruction, but this wind was just a mighty rushing wind. If you can imagine, like Hurricane Ida coming through, and of course we saw the tornadoes and destruction. But this was a wind of mighty power in hearing, but you could not see any destruction happening, which was similar to the fiery tongues that descended upon the apostles and the other disciples in that room. You would think, well, if you see in fire on somebody, they're burning up. Well, they weren't burning up. Just like the burning bush that Moses saw. There was a fire all in this bush, but it was not being consumed. Now, what happened there? Well, I mean, it doesn't really give us any explanation, but this is what we do know, is that the Holy Spirit comes to cleanse and to purify His people. And it was Jesus that took on the fire and the wrath of God, so that we could experience His purity and His righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit comes in power. And one of those things that He comes with is these various tongues. And they spoke with these tongues from all these nations, from every nation. How is it that each of us hears them in our own language? And so what we're finding is that God is coming to speak gospel truth of His wonder and works to the people in their own language. The Holy Spirit is speaking gospel truth to them wherever their languages are. And there's people from every nation, apparently, or at least from that particular part of the Roman Empire who had descended. And Luke shows like these five different groupings, but it's a global presence of people from all these various nations who have come to Pentecost to worship, to acknowledge. It's been said it's an international, multilingual crowd which gathered around 120 believers. And it was 120 believers who gathered for prayer. He says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God, they said, in our own tongues, our own language. This was a strange thing because the Galileans, they recognized the type of people that the Galileans were. And apparently the Galileans had a reputation for being uncultured. They were considered a backwater people. They had difficulty pronouncing particular gutturals and had a habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. And they were looked down upon by others as this provincial people. And so they were surprised. And what does this mean? What does this mean? Now, there's lots of different interpretations about this, but at the core of it is we believe, and the scriptures are clear, that they were speaking in specific tongues of these various people that had gathered together in Jerusalem, that it was a miracle, that God was speaking known languages through these disciples, glossolalia. And so this is consistent with the rest of the scriptures, and God does miracles. We believe that God does miracles. And so Peter is stressing something, however, in this particular miracle, that the Holy Spirit has come upon, poured out upon all people. And he says, irrespective of their outward status, there are certainly spiritual conditions for the Spirit to come upon, but there is no social distinctions, whether of sex, your sons and daughters, or your age. There's young men and there's old men, or rank, even servants, men servants, male servants, who are not just servants, but these are dignified people that belong to God. And they will prophesy. And of course, these believers were speaking the truths and the wonders of God to all of these people. God is dignifying each person, declaring the wonders of God. And what we find here is that there's like a reversal of the curse of Babel. You know, Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. But here in Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered in Christ together, prefiguring the great day when the redeemed company will be drawn from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. And so the curse is being reversed here at Pentecost. And I think about joy to the world. You know, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And so here we see the curse is being reversed, and the people are hearing they're gathered together from all these people groups, and they're celebrating the salvation that has come upon them. They said that besides at Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven, whereas Jerusalem, heaven humbly descends to the earth. And we find this, you know, things about this part, the witnessing that comes in the power to witness, and how the Holy Spirit was poured out. There was no restraint. It was just gushing out with all of these gifts on all the peoples, that every single believer is been given gifts of special service in the kingdom. You have a special spiritual DNA that is only given to you to use for the glory of God. And each one of us needs to be a steward of that particular gift. I have to say this, is that, you know, so Julius asked if I could, you know, he found that I played the bass, and then of course Maria plays guitar, and he, you know, invited us to be part of his band for this week. And I have to tell you that is a great honor, because I know there's an A team and there's B teams, and you know what? It's great just to be part of a Z team. You know, taking whatever, you know, morsels that we could have, but to play with Julius, who's like an amazing musician and worship leader is just a wonderful, wonderful gift. But here's the thing. He said this morning, he says, well, you know, if you're playing in worship, you are on the A team. You're here. Whatever gifts you have, however you feel about them, they are precious. They have been given to you by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't have partiality. He sees what you have as very precious. And it's your calling to be able to nurture and to fan the flame, those particular gifts, that he might be honored. But the last thing is that the Holy Spirit comes with salvation. And so he says in the last days, he's quoting Joel 2, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and you'll see wonders in the heavens above, signs on earth below. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is about the invitation to be given to all peoples to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's Pentecost, is the empowerment of God's people to be his messengers into the world, to call all people, to call out to the Lord to be saved. And that between Pentecost and the parousia, or the coming again of Jesus, this is our time. This is our history. This is our calling. And so this is the day. Yesterday was 9/11. Or the remembrance of 9/11, the 20 years since that horrible day. And I was an engineer for Montague Betts, which was a steel fabricator. And when I interviewed them, the reason, a key reason why I joined them, is because on their brochure was the Twin Towers. They put the core steel in the Twin Towers. Just a massive amount of structure. And I remember seeing the collapse of those twin towers, just unbelievable, as many of you as well has saw, and the destruction of life. And you felt the vulnerability of our nation, but also of life itself. And Billy Graham was asked to speak at the Washington National Cathedral when President Bush called for a day of prayer and remembrance. And some of the words of Billy Graham's message were this. He says, we come together today to reaffirm our conviction that God cares for us, whatever our ethnic, religious, and political background may be. The Bible says that he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. And he goes on to say, but this event reminds us of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. We never know when we too will be called into eternity. He said, I doubt if even one of those people who got on those planes or walked into the World Trade Center or the Pentagon last Tuesday morning thought it would be the last day of their lives. They didn't. It didn't occur to them. And that's why each one of us needs to face our own spiritual needs and to commit ourselves to God. He says, here in this majestic national cathedral, we see all around the symbols of the cross. And for the Christian, I'm speaking for the Christians now. He says, the cross tells us that God understands our sin and our suffering, for he took it upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Our sins and our suffering. And from the cross, God declares, I love you. I know the heartaches and the sorrows and the pains that you feel, but I love you. And the story does not end with the cross, for Easter points us beyond the tragedy of the cross to the empty tomb, and it tells us that there is hope for eternal life. For Christ has conquered evil and death and hell. Yes, there's hope. And he starts to quote that line, lines from How Firm a Foundation. Fear not, for I am with thee, and be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upon my righteous, on my righteous, omnipotent hand. And he says, my prayer is that we will feel the loving arms of God wrapped around us, and will know in our hearts that he will never forsake us as we trust him. And how do we know? How do we know that God comforts us? How do we know that this God will wrap his arms around us and reinforce to us that he loves us with an eternal love? The Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is given to us to reinforce and to personally communicate into our hearts that he loves us with an eternal love. You know, there's so many things in our hearts, there's so many voices in our hearts that will seek to tell us, but you are a sinner. God can't love you. You don't even know how to repent. You are so wicked. How in the world can you think that God would love you? And our hearts tell us, well, you know, that's what I feel like. I don't know how in the world can God love me. And then you realize, well, the next day, you know, or even right after you confess, and George actually says this a fair amount here, when you go to the confession, when you finish that confession, you know, it's like he sins again, Lord, before he walks out of the sanctuary. You know, how do we know that God will continue to love us? Pentecost. Pentecost is the Holy Spirit coming to live in sinners who he's made saints. He's made us holy. He's purified us. That's what the blood of Jesus did. And we know that we need reminders. And you know what? Jesus knows we need reminders. And so he gives us this supper as a regular reminder of his eternal affection for you and me. There's a verse in Isaiah 49. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. And so this is the God. He never forgets you. Whatever affections, and mothers have just amazing affections for their kids normally. Whatever the greatest affections of a mother for a child, our God, our eternal God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, has so much greater love for us. And so this supper Jesus instituted was to give us a concrete reminder that he loves us with that eternal love. And it's the Holy Spirit that tells us that we are beloved sons and daughters, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so who is this supper for? It's for anyone who has come to a place in their lives where they have confessed their sins. They've called on the name of the Lord. They've asked to be saved. They're seeking to walk in repentance. This is not a table for perfect people. This is a table for sinners who are repenting, who are seeking to repent. And if you're here today and you've confessed Christ as your Lord and you're seeking to follow him in obedience, this table is for you. If you're here today and you haven't done that, but you want to come to this table as a son or daughter, there are some great prayers in the bulletin that you can you can use, and I would be happy to talk to you or George or any member here. But let us go now before the Lord and commit this meal to him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us these signs and seals of your love for us through the blood of Christ. The blood shed for us, the blood poured out for us, a body broken for us, for those that believe in you. And so, God, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, that you would be ever present in this time, that you would remind us of this love that we have, and that we would go forth with great power and with enthusiasm for our callings in the world to be agents of your love. And so, Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.